Well, that was a mass of confusion. Some sort of close to being sort of right. Some absolutely wrong. Others kind of making it up as they go along. It's a big question, isn't it? How can a loving God send someone to hell? We need to turn to the scripture. I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to go to the conclusion of the Bible, concluding chapters, and in just a moment we'll begin reading in verse 11. First, I want to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is wonderful to be here at Idlewild and to see what the Lord is doing in this place. I'm so thankful for you and your church. I'm thankful for your pastor. Ken Whitten is one of the great preachers and leaders of this day, and I'm just so thankful for him as a friend, and I'm thankful for his influence on the Southern Baptist Convention and beyond. We are going to be working together in coming weeks and months in the Great Commission Resurgence Task Force, and I'll be seeing him next week about that. And I just want to tell you, I don't want to be in a Southern Baptist Convention Ken Whitten's not a part of. And you're not a part of as a congregation at Idlewild Baptist Church. I'm very thankful for you. I'm thankful to see how the Lord's using you here, flying over this area, coming in. I hardly recognize it anymore. But I have to tell you, I'm just thrilled to see how the Lord is building His church in this place, in you, and through you. I was born in Lakeland, not too far from here. We had to come over to Tampa to the mall. You had one, which is great because we had none. And so to buy school clothes, we come over here. And I grew up in Florida pre-Disney, pre most of you, I think. That's just the way Florida is, and it has become such a magnificent mission field. My parents both grew up, spent all their lives growing up in Plant City, and are natives there, so it's kind of a homecoming to be here. And am I not mistaken, we used to go camping out here where this church is, because this used to be out in the middle of nowhere. And look what the Lord's done. And one of the things that struck me as I came into this area is to see the witness of this church right here, so strategically, makes a statement. And I am so very thankful for you. Thankful for the opportunity of being together. I'm thankful you're a church that asks big questions. And in the course of this series you're going through, the God questions, you're looking at some of the biggest questions of the Christian life. And I just want to give you a little bit of encouragement here. A part of what it means to understand the Christian faith is to understand you don't have to fear any question. There are no wrong questions. You can ask any question. The issue is what you do with the question. And as Christians, what we are to do with the questions is to go to the scripture in order to be able to answer those questions. Because a part of the perfection of scripture is its sufficiency. Everything that we need to know, God has revealed to us in His Word. In the New Testament, we are commanded to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Big questions. Let's admit it, this is one of the biggest. And this is one of the ones that a lot of people don't want to touch. Because it's about hell. And that's awkward. That's negative. You talk about politically incorrect. Just talk about hell. Let's do a Bible study. You look at a range of topics. It's pretty rare someone says, you know, I think we ought to really take a close look at hell. Every once in a while I hear someone say, I'm tired of all that hellfire and brimstone preaching. I just want to find some. It's missing. Hell has become the thing that so many people don't touch. Too many pulpits silent. And the way the question was asked for this series is the question that really tends to plague so many minds. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Let's turn to the Word of God. Revelation chapter 20. We'll begin reading at verse 11, and we will read through chapter 21, verse 9. And in this passage, we will be confronted with the great white throne judgment and the reality of both heaven and hell. John the Apostle writes in the vision given him by the Holy Spirit, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. And we pray that you will open our hearts to receive this word. Open our eyes to see what we otherwise would not see. Open our ears to hear what we otherwise would not hear. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why don't we hear more about hell? Why has hell become such an awkward issue? Why has hell become so off limits? Why do so few persons speak of hell? One of the problems is because we can't start with hell. That's a reality. We really can't start with hell until we realize that the only way we know about hell is because God has revealed it to us. And the only way hell makes sense is because God makes sense. And this raises the problem of idolatry. You know, we tend to think of idolatry as something that happened long, long ago in places far, far away. But America is filled with idolaters. Our neighbors and friends, in many cases, are idolaters. And if we are not careful, we will be idolaters ourselves. Because the most dangerous and subtle idols are the ones we make of our mind. It is the concepts of God that are not biblical that we nonetheless cling to and enjoy and sometimes prefer, we think, over the God of the Bible. Our language sometimes betrays. We talk these days about religious preference. We hear people say, "Well, you know, what makes sense to me is, or what I believe is this, and what I find meaningful is this." One of the confusions of our day is that people find things that are meaningful that aren't true. And many people would prefer the lie over the truth. And what makes sense to a lot of people is, well, the way that leads to destruction rather than the way that leads to eternal life. We have to watch that we're very careful that we know and we worship the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who exists, the God who speaks, the God who has given us his self-revelation in Scripture, the God who defines himself, the God who defines us. How can a loving God send anyone to hell? We have to talk first of all about who God is before we can even talk about hell. And we have to be very, very careful that when we ask the question, could a loving God or how could a loving God send anyone to hell, that we're not coming up with a concept of a loving God that is basically an idol of our own invention rather than the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is love. In fact, that short verse that is right to the point tells us God is love. But the problem is not our understanding of these things, but our confusion of these things. We tend to think of love as sentimentality. We tend to think of love as an emotion. And there is a sentimental aspect to love. There is an emotional dimension to love. But love is not merely an emotion. It certainly is not mere sentiment. We hear love spoken as if it is mere indulgence. The God who is, the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, is a God, yes, of love, of love beyond our understanding, of love that is infinite, of love that is constant, of love that is undiluted. See, one of the problems is that we think backwards. Here's the wrong way to think theologically. Here's systematic theology 101. Exam coming at the end of the sermon. How should we think about the attributes of God? How should we think about the descriptive words about God? Let me tell you the wrong way. The wrong way is this. Let's come up with a list of the words like justice. God is just. God is good. God is powerful. God is righteous. God is gracious. We could come up with all those things, and here's the wrong way to do it. We come up first with our idea of what righteousness is, and then we say, God must live up to that. Or we come up with our idea of what mercy is, and we say, well, God has to live up to that. He does a pretty good job of it. Then we come up with a word like love. The Bible says God is love. And so we come to that question with a prior understanding of what we think love is, and we think God has to match up to that. That's the wrong way. It's wrong because that leads necessarily to idolatry. Because we'll conjure up a God who meets our understanding of love and mercy and justice and righteousness. Let's face it, most Americans say they believe in God, but the God in whom they believe is not the God of the Bible. Not the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they ask the question, how could a good God send anyone to hell? The good God, the loving God in whom they are investing their thinking and their trust is a God of their own imagination. Because that's the wrong way to do it. The right way to do it is we understand because he has told us that he is absolute perfection, that he is perfect love. He is perfect justice. He is perfect righteousness. He is perfect mercy. He is perfect grace. He is perfect being. He is perfect knowledge. He is perfect power. And so we say, all right, we now know what love is. Because we know who God is. We now know what justice is because we know that God is a just God. Here is how a just God acts. We know that God is a holy God, and we know what holiness is because we know this is who God is, and this is how God is, and this is how God acts. So it's okay to ask the question, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? But we have to be very, very careful that we are not making an idol when we ask that question, because we are not trapping God in our own preconceptions of what a loving God has to be like, because we think we know what love is. In the 19th century, a German philosopher by the name of Ludwig Feuerbach. That's a nice one to throw around at the dinner table. Ludwig Feuerbach said that all belief in God is a matter of vain imagination. And he said what human beings do is we come up with an idea and we project that idea into what he called a wish being. In the German, it's kind of a cool word. It's a Wunschwesen. And he said what religious believers are actually doing is simply conjuring up in their own minds a wish being. And then they just conjure that up and then they worship that understanding. And you know, as wrong as he is about the knowledge of the one true and living God, he is right about what most people do when they think about God. What most people do when they think about God is that they think about a God they want to believe in. They think about a God that they can imagine and project. They think about a God who will think they're doing just fine. I saw someone not too long ago who said most Americans believe in a break glass in case of emergency God. An awful lot of people believe in a God who is kind of like an indulgent grandfather, you know, generally well inclined and always sweet, and all he wants is for his grandchildren to play nicely. Well, brothers and sisters, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible clearly presents the reality of hell. And here we found it in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21, but it is found throughout the scriptures and especially in the New Testament, where there is so much testimony to hell, and it is necessary that we understand it, and understanding it, we believe it, because the Bible is the Word of God, and He has told us, God has told us what hell is. Most of us don't worry a great deal about hell. Most people we meet in everyday life are getting along quite fine, thank you, without a whole lot of concern about hell. It's a tragedy that many Christians don't think about heaven and hell enough. We do not yearn for heaven as we ought. We're pretty comfortable where we are here. We're dangerously comfortable in this life. We surround ourselves with creature comforts. We have these many good things. We build ourselves homes. We arrange our lives. We enjoy our lives. We are not yearning for heaven as most saints throughout the centuries have yearned for heaven. And we don't fear hell. We don't fear hell the way most believers through the centuries have feared hell. It's not on our consciousness as it should be. It's not on the horizon of our thinking constantly as it should be. I was a young theology student, had the privilege to go and hear one of the great church historians of the last century. I went to hear him, and he was lecturing on the Reformation and on Martin Luther, and it was just sheer brilliance. I was taking in every word, and I'll admit, I was just absolutely in the groove as he was lecturing, and I wanted to hear every word he said. And then all of a sudden he interrupted himself. We were all young guys in this class, young men. He turned to us in frustration and he said, "I'm trying to talk to you about why Luther was so concerned with the gospel, and I don't think you're getting it." He said, "Luther and everyone Luther knew and all of the folks in Luther's family and all of Luther's friends woke up every morning in that medieval world afraid that they would die in the course of that day and go to hell." And he said, "And you guys with your antibiotics and your vaccines and your seatbelts, don't worry about hell as Luther did. We don't worry about hell as we should." The greatest preacher theologian of American history is Jonathan Edwards. Almost every high school student in America reads a little bit of Jonathan Edwards. The one thing they read is his most famous sermon in the history of America, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And so many high school students read that, and you know what they think? Those must have been bizarre people who believed this way. I remember my high school teacher, this was a long time ago. We read this anthology of literature from America, American Lit, and we read "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." And I'll never forget, he said this. He said, "I don't think anyone believes this way anymore, and I'm glad of that. But this is what some people believed back then." You know, Jonathan Edwards' sermon is pure gospel. And it is absolutely right. He's warning sinners that they will face the judgment of God. That's exactly what we just read from the book of Revelation. There is a judgment coming. There is a great white throne, and every living creature is going to be judged. Every human creature is going to come before the living and the dead. The cemeteries are going to give up their dead for judgment. The sea is going to give up its dead for judgment. All human beings will be before the throne of God to be judged, and no one will escape that judgment. And Jonathan Edwards was exactly right. He said, "We feel like we are walking on firm earth, but we are actually walking on a net, and it is a net with holes. And one day, perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps a few years from now, we will slip through that hole and we will slip into the justice and judgment of God." And he warned his congregation lest they go to hell. It sounds very old-fashioned. It sounds very politically incorrect. It sounds like few sermons we hear today. Too many silent pulpits. There are those who suggest that preaching on hell is actually a wrong motivation. We should not preach on hell in order that persons will come to a saving knowledge of Christ so that they would avoid hell. That's a bad motivation. Well, tell Jesus that. Look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus spoke more often about hell than he did about heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, he speaks about the great judgment of God in a passage that parallels what we just read in Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21. We come to understand that there is a judgment that is coming, and Jesus himself warned us of the judgment that is coming. And Jesus himself said that one motivation for turning to the gospel and for turning to him in faith was to avoid hell. I think we tend to avoid hell. We tend to marginalize hell. We tend to compromise our understanding of hell simply because of a fear of men or a fear of controversy. or a fear of offending someone, and sometimes even a kind of a public relations fear. We're afraid that if we talk about hell, it's going to turn people off and they will not think so well of God. The response to this has not been pretty. The first response is silence. Just so many pulpits where it's never mentioned. So many Christians who will not ever speak of hell. So many Christians who can hardly utter the word. And so many of our neighbors who do not even know that we know they are destined for hell, lest they turn to Christ. I like the way one modern observer put it. He says, an awful lot of preachers and theologians are doing their very best to air condition hell. Or trying to take the sting out of it. There are those who will speak of hell, but then they'll say, you know, it's not eternal. But I want you to note that if you put together all in the New Testament and its testimony to hell, you're going to come to understand that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. And all three of those words are important. Eternal conscious torment. But there are those who've tried to redefine hell by saying it's not eternal. It's just a place of temporary punishment. And then God's going to pour out his wrath upon sinners so that they'll simply be annihilated. They will no longer exist. They will pass from existence into non-existence. And they will not have the experience of conscious torment. They simply will not exist anymore. The problem with that is you can't square that with the Bible. Because the Bible speaks of everlasting fire. It speaks of an everlasting place of punishment. It speaks of an everlasting experience of being in hell. There are those who try to air condition hell by suggesting that it isn't conscious, that those who are there are not aware they are there, that it's not a place of conscious punishment, but rather simply a place where the being of those who were resistant to the gospel and those who died in their sins, that it's simply a place where they are destined to go. But the Bible simply doesn't allow us to believe that, not if we believe the Bible. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus speaks to the rich man and Lazarus. And you'll remember that the rich man is now in Hades. He's now in hell, and Lazarus is now in heaven. And it was the rich man who cried out to Father Abraham saying, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire. It's eternal conscious torment. There's no way to air condition it. There is simply no way to suggest that it does not exist. There are some who try to suggest that, yes, hell might exist, but no one's actually going to be there. There's going to be some way that no one will actually be there. There are people who say, I don't believe in the end that anyone will be in hell. Again, Jesus answers the question by saying that wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they who go that way. The reality is that hell will be populated. It will be populated by those who deserve to be there. And who are they? Who will be in hell? When the New Testament speaks of hell, who is it? Who is there? Who is destined to be there? Again, the problem is our confusion and our bad ways of thinking, our confused ways of theological logic. Because here's the way we like to think of it. We speak this way. I'm sure you've heard this kind of conversation. It's not only, I hate to say, out in the popular culture. There's some pulpits that play around with this, too. Let's talk about human sin in terms of a gradation. We know we all have inadequacies, but let's talk about sin in a gradation. That's what people will try to do. And so we have people that are just a little bit sinful over here, hardly can imagine they're actually sinful. And then on the other side, people who are so notoriously awful sinful that you might be able to believe that they actually deserve to be in hell. So the way I hear this, and I'm often asked this in the media, and when I'm on college and university campuses, I get this question. I say, well, what about Mother Teresa on the one hand and, say, Adolf Hitler on the other? You know why we like to play that kind of game with, say, a Mother Teresa on one side and Adolf Hitler on the other? It's because then we kind of strike ourselves right in the middle. Making great on the curve. Get a C. C people still graduate. C people don't go to hell. The problem is when the Bible answers the question, who deserves to be in hell? Mother Teresa is in the same place as Adolf Hitler. In terms of the fact that what the Bible says is that the people who are in hell are sinners. So here's the reality. The default position of humanity is to go to hell. Because as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. So when you ask the question, who rightly is headed for hell? All. Everyone. That's tough. Now you understand why some people get so allergic when it gets to talking about hell. But folks, that's the nature of the gospel. We can't possibly understand the gospel of Christ if we do not begin with the understanding that every single human being is a sinner rightly headed for hell, deservedly heading for the awesome and awful judgment of God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. It also in Romans 6:23 makes very clear that wages of sin is death. And that is eternal death, the second death that is spoken of here in the book of Revelation. This is not only the death of our physical death in this life. This is the death which is the verdict of God eternally, which is the death of eternal conscious torment in hell. So the question isn't how would anyone get to hell? The first thing we have to understand is that the Bible presents God in His holiness, in His perfection, in His justice, in His righteousness, and makes very clear that we have rebelled against Him because we are sinners. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned against His law. We have declared our own rebellion against His authority, and we deserve to go to hell because God's holiness mandates that He cannot tolerate sin, and we are sinners. Therefore, we cannot be where He is, which is in heaven, and we must be where He is not, which is in hell, where His wrath is righteously poured out upon those who have rebelled against Him. Now, this is tough. This is really, really tough. This is where you find out if you believe the Bible or not. Because what this means is that you've got to be able to walk into this church nursery and look at those little babies and know that they are headed for hell. As they follow in the way of all fallen flesh. As they are sinners and will consciously sin on their own, they will deserve to go to hell. This means we have to look at a congregation like this and look at each other and say, but by the grace of God, I deserve to go to hell. The reality of the gospel is that when the church comes together as the redeemed people of God, we have to look at each other and say, we deserve hell. We do not deserve heaven. We are here because of the grace and unmerited favor of God in Christ for our salvation. That'll make you sing. That'll give you joy. That'll make clear the difference between heaven and hell, saved and lost, sheep and goats, lost and found. This gets to the justice of God. We in our own human plane of justice know that we have to have courts. We have policemen. We have appeals courts. And why? It's because you can't have a society without a system of justice. Our conscience cries out for justice. We know there has to be an attempt to execute justice, and we do that. We arrest people for crimes. We bring them in for trial. If they are convicted, they are sent to prison or a punishment is meted out to them. But even as that takes place, we know that our human justice is so limited. Let's admit that. It's limited, first of all, because we aren't perfect. Our courts are not perfect. We need to put all the safeguards in place. That's why we have all the appeal systems in place and the requirements of evidence and testimony and everything else in place and due process protections. All that's in place because we are so fallible. We are so inadequate for this. But we have to do the very best we can do under these circumstances, even given our limitations, to do justice and to get it as right as is humanly possible. Every once in a while, we're reminded that we fall short of getting it right. But even when we think we get it right, we don't get it true. We don't actually achieve justice. What is a fair and just punishment for crime A or B or C? We're not sure. But, you know, the other inadequacy of our justice is we can't restore things to the way they were before the crime. We can arrest a drunk driver for driving drunk. We can convict him and put him in prison. But the young girl whose body was crushed in an accident that was his cause and who is now paralyzed, we can send him to prison, but we cannot say unto her, get up and walk. We can arrest a murderer. We can indict a murderer. We can convict a murderer. We can even execute a murderer. But we cannot say to his victim, come out of the tomb. Justice requires not only that punishment be meted out upon the wrongdoer, but that restoration take place so all things are made right. Do you understand the perfection of the justice of God? We just read about it. In Revelation chapter 20 and 21, we see the revelation of the absolutely perfect justice of God. It is a justice that leads to punishment. It is very clear in chapter 20 where we read about the lake of fire and those who were thrown within it. The sea giving up the dead. Death and Hades giving up the dead. And all being judged according to their deeds. Death and Hades thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, that is those who are in Christ, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then in verse 8, we read in chapter 21, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is punishment, and it is just punishment. This is God's perfect justice being meted out. This is God's love. This is God's holiness. This is God. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story is what comes earlier in chapter 21, where John is given this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And then read what we hear about this. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Look at verse 4 so carefully. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's the restoration. The lame will walk. The mute will speak, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. The dead shall be raised to life. The New Testament word is glorified. We shall all be glorified. We'll be perfected because of the power of the gospel, the judgment of God, and the completed work of Christ in us. I love this language. I look to this and know that we are to yearn for this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Brothers and sisters, we are to pray for this justice to come. We are to pray for this judgment. We are to yearn to see God's glory in the righteousness of his judgment. And we are to pray to see persons come to Christ, to bear witness in order that persons would come to Christ, to work and give testimony so that persons would come to Christ, lest they also go to hell. So the love of God, how does it factor in all of this? Well, let's get this right. To get hell wrong is to get the gospel wrong, and is to get the love of God wrong. Because with hell as the backdrop, this is the love of God. And it is so sweet as described in Scripture. The love of God is this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how does the love of God play into this? How does the love of God factor into this question? Think of the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the love of God is demonstrated against the backdrop of his justice, of his judgment. And yes, against the backdrop of hell. We understand the love of God is that while we were yet sinners and we deserved nothing more than the justice of God in hell, Christ died for us, the godly dying for the ungodly. We think of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul writes, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the good news. An understanding of hell should cause humility in our hearts. An understanding of hell should cause us to cling to Christ evermore. The understanding of of hell should lead us to be far more bold in our evangelism and far more urgent in our commitment to missions, because the vast majority of the human race is headed for hell. And the only escape, the only rescue, is the love of God demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the reason that matters is this, is because God sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life of obedience to the law, fulfilling all that the Scripture commands, and following the will of the Father to die on the cross, to shed his own blood as a substitute in our place, so that he died shedding his blood, which was infinitely perfect, over against the reality of our sin, which was infinitely evil. And the Father received the sacrifice of the Son as completely adequate for the salvation of sinners. And the Father vindicated the Son by raising him to life on the third day. And then the gospel comes to us with the promise that all who believe in Christ shall be saved. That salvation comes to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And what does that mean? That means your name is written in the book of life. My urgent reminder, message, exhortation to you today is to make certain that your name is written in the book of life. Don't let hell be an abstract subject of some kind of philosophical speculation. Realize that hell is the clear and present danger. That Jonathan Edwards was exactly right. One day, we know not when, could be now, could be soon, could be relatively soon, we step through the floor that appears so firm, and we appear before the justice and judgment of God. And the only rescue is to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to have one's name written in the book of life. We need to preach as Jesus preached, calling persons to faith and repentance to avoid hell. We need to preach as the apostles preached, making very clear the difference between heaven and hell. We need to preach letting people know the reality of the fact that hell not only exists, but that they, as we, deserve to be there. The difference between heaven and hell is not that those in heaven deserve to be there and those in hell deserve to be there. We all deserve to be in hell. But God's love is demonstrated in that he provided a means of our escape, a means of our rescue, a means of our salvation, a perfectly adequate and glorious means in Jesus Christ our Lord, so that by believing on him, we have everlasting life. And brothers and sisters, if we really believe that, then hell is on our minds, because we are always thinking of how sweet a Savior and how great a salvation God lovingly has given to us while we were yet sinners. And folks, if we really understand that, if we really do, then we're going to have to recognize that our neighbors, our friends, our family members are headed for hell unless they hear the gospel and receive the gospel and believe. And folks, if we really believe that, then how is it that we seem so untroubled as millions and billions make their way to hell, never having heard the gospel? The real question isn't, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? But how can Christians not do everything possible to see as many as we can reach, as many as we can tell, join us in heaven rather than go to hell?